We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. When I speak like that, that Jesus is the Son of God who has come in the flesh, there's one place in the Scripture that would witness to that, 1 Timothy 3:16, a verse that is a very often covered ground in our assembly. Begins with, "And confessedly, great is the secret of piety. God was manifested in flesh." And the Son of God, being a title for God, Jesus is said there to be God manifested in the flesh. For a resurrection reference, this resurrection day of the week, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. "And going up to Jerusalem, he privately took the 12 students aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles for to mock and to flog and to crucify. And on the third day, he will rise again.'" This is the third time in Matthew's account that the Lord Jesus Christ predicted his death and resurrection. And we are standing on, of course, the other side of that prediction, where we are proclaiming all of the time that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We're saying that this, that the Lord predicted, he made good on, that he is indeed risen from the dead in the flesh. Think of it, use these words, get these words in your mind, as is the way I'll be saying it all the time now. Bodily, somatically, corporeally. Three ways of saying it. What relates to a body? Bodily, the English adjective. Somatically, coming from Greek, the word soma, being the body. And then corporeally, coming from Latin. I'm no fan of Latin, but that's where I've never studied it. Don't ever plan to. Don't think I need to. But that's where corporeally comes from. Three different ways of saying in the flesh, in the body. Jesus is risen from the dead. Now for our hyper-accelerated review this morning. You remember that last week we began a new segment of the book of Romans with chapter 6. We began last week. I do believe if you've failed to bring your copy, there are other copies on the table of the translation of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? What then shall we say? Verse 1 began, "Should we be continuing in the sin so that the grace should increase?" You will recall that that was something that only made sense in the context of radical grace salvation. Free grace salvation. If Paul, I said last week, had made salvation or justification, that is part of it, dependent to any degree on works, that would never be a question that would arise. And it is a question that, in one sense, really should not arise. The grace of God does not, rightly understood, lead anyone to think that they can sin and that that's fine. But that was something that Romans 3:8 told us was a distortion of Paul's gospel, that he admits that his enemies do say such. That they say things like, Paul says, let's just continue to sin and we get more grace if we sin more. Better, actually, if we sin, if it's the only way to get grace. Actually, it isn't the only way to get grace. It's not even the way at all to get grace. You were given grace in the Lord Jesus Christ before you ever sinned. It was because God knew that you would sin, but there was not this equivalency. There was not this, you sin this much, you get that much grace. It wasn't that way at all. Rather, it was, you get superabounding grace. You'll never be able to sin above it. But it wasn't like there was this correspondence that you got more grace because you sinned more. Like some of us need more grace than others do. The same amount of grace that in superlative, huge, exceeding abundantly, superabounding levels was given to everyone. It had no connection between how much you sinned or they sinned or I sinned as to how much grace you get. So it was a distortion of what Paul was saying. But he does answer the question. When he answers that question, he says, may it never happen, meganoita, which we'll be seeing all the time. And he appeals as the reason to why, I'm sorry, I was going to turn this fan back on. It does make a difference. Now I have amplification, so I will do so now. But his appeal is to a reality that we might call positional. That is, he relates that question to the identification that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that we have died to sin, that took place by means of an immersion into Christ's death. That meant that we spent time last week, this is still reviewed, we spent time last week with the idea of immersion. A word that you're used to having translated for you as baptism, so we dealt with this, the doctrine of baptisms. You will remember that we said that a baptism was etymologically, that is, exegetically, the word itself means to dip, to dunk, to immerse, or to submerge. To put something or someone under something or someone else. And that all of the time, because if you're totally enveloped with something else, you would be identified with that thing. We said it came from the dyeing industry, that when you dyed a garment, you submerged it completely, entirely under the dye. When it came out, it looked like the dye. It was identified with the dye. We said then whenever you see what in the LMT will be immersion all the time, and I believe the only other version to do that is Worrell's New Testament, to translate it that way. Nevertheless, that is a translation rather than a transliteration of baptizo and baptisma. This immersion or baptism, every time you see it, is going to speak of identification. It should not be translated identification. It means to dip, to dunk, to submerge, or to immerse. But it is talking about the significance of that dipping, dunking, submerging, or immersing is that the person or thing is identified with what he was dipped, dunked, immersed, or submerged into. Here, it plays upon what you know about water baptism, but we're not talking about water baptism. Rather, what we're dealing with is that in baptism, John's baptism, one was identified with the kingdom of God. In baptism unto Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, the destiny of those people, their fate, was identified or related to whatever Moses' fate would be. If we're talking about the baptism, water baptism this time, Christian baptism, you're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You're identified with that God now. And that's what a person is doing when they are being baptized. When they submit to baptism, they're saying, identify me as an adherent of this God and as a student of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Christ. Romans 1:16, that's basically what a baptismal candidate is saying. It is also involving in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, a salvation of sorts. That is a salvation from the world, as was typified, a salvation of discipleship, as was typified in the waters of the flood. Noah being saved from the world, from the world's influences, by the waters of that flood. You do see that that's what it is, right? I mean, how was Moses saved? He wasn't saved from the water by the ark. That's true, but that talks about our everlasting, eternal salvation from destruction, from punishment, from hell. This aspect of the flood, Peter tells us, we didn't talk about this actually last week, but that aspect of the flood is the aspect that the water saved him. The water wasn't, in this case, what he needed saved from. The world was what he needed saved from. And God did it very well by destroying the world with the flood. So baptism is for us an aspect of our salvation in time from the world, the flesh, the devil, and the pollutions and defilements of the world. Because when you sign on as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of baptism, if you follow through on that commitment, and you can always look back to that baptism and say, hey, I committed myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. After I believed, not just being saved, I signed on, signed down, signed up as a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not merely an academic thing, but that means that I pledged, I committed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ seriously from this point on. If you reference that as you are tempted throughout your life, it is a means of practical salvation. But then we said, this is what the immersion, not into water now, not into dye, not into someone like Moses in the Exodus, but this immersion that we're talking about now is immersion into Christ. It is the Spirit's baptism of the individual into the body of the Christ. And we cited 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, as well as Galatians 3, 27. Thus, this is immersion into Christ, the Spirit's baptizing us into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the moment of belief in the person and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's review. Now, review took about 15 minutes. In about the next 45 minutes, I'm going to talk to you now in virgin territory about an extension of the concept that we dealt with last week. And I really have my work cut out for me this morning. This is going to be, I know it ahead of time. God will do, I always trust that God will do this, He's going to pull this off when I come up here. But sometimes I'm very aware of the fact that, you know, this is very difficult to articulate. This is difficult of verbalizing. To actually word this in a way that is going to make sense to you is going to be a challenge. It's also going to be a challenge to some of you to grasp it. It's not the easiest concept that I've ever taught you. Let us read our two verses that are our text for this morning. I would very much encourage you not to forget what we just said or the teaching of last week. They are vitally, organically connected. They are related logically and consequentially. There is a continuity here that is important that you not miss it. So actually, let me read verses 3. Let me read verse 3 and then verses 4 and 5 is our text. So last week we dealt with verse 3. Or don't you know that as many as were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into His death? Now this week, verses 4 and 5, then we were buried with Him through the immersion into that death. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have become sprouted up together in the likeness of His death, we will be yet also in the resurrection. All right, now, chapter 6, I've been talking to you about chapter 6, like beginning at verse 1, through the middle of chapter 8, as being a passage that I've wanted to teach you from for a very long time, consciously. I mean, I want to teach all of the Bible to you, right? But I don't mean it in that sense. I mean, I have yet to teach, let's say, Deuteronomy verse by verse. I want to teach you Deuteronomy verse by verse. But it's not something like I keep thinking, I want to teach Deuteronomy. I just know that that's part of the Scripture. And that I'll need to teach all of the Scripture to you before I'm allowed to leave. And, which might put us on the accelerated program, but not like this is what I'm talking about. The way I want to teach you Deuteronomy is not the way I thought. I want to teach them Romans 6 through about the middle of chapter 8 because I find this information critical for a person to know how to live the Christian way of life. How is it that the dynamics or mechanics, words that we've been using in the last couple of weeks, how is it that those dynamics actually engage in a life? How is it that a person actually becomes filled with the Holy Spirit? And, you know, what are the mechanics of that? How does it happen? I find people all the time asking me about how they can receive victory in life. The victory we're talking about is an experiential victory of overcoming. In other words, if you're going to overcome something, there's something that has to be overcome. You don't have to overcome something that comes quite naturally to you. If you are an exercise fanatic, and you just love it. You just love to go into the gym and just exercise. I am somebody who disciplines myself to do that, and I don't do the best job of that either. Because I don't like it. Ever. I never want to do that. I'm just trying not to be a decrepit person as I mount this pulpit thinking that it's going to take me until I'm 80 or 90 something to get done with this book. And so I'm going to serve God. I don't believe in retirement, by the way. I believe in your retirement. You can retire. I hope you do. Hope you get an early retirement. I don't believe that people in my position should ever retire. I think it's blasphemous to do that, actually. I'm an elder. I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I've done enough of that for my life. I'm going to retire now. I think that's blasphemous. So you are stuck with me for the next, I don't know, however long you've been here, you just need to add about 40 years to that from today. But if you're an exercise, like, you just love it. You just love that. I don't love it. I hate it. I force myself to do it. If you're that person, having that, that's really not discipline, right? Because you love it. You want to get in there. You can't wait. Your day is built around it. You think about it when you're not doing that. You know, that's really, you're not really overcoming the desire of the flesh not to do that. You want to do it. If you have to overcome something, it's something that resists you doing what you think you should do. It's something that is a challenge. It's something that it's not, you don't view it as a good thing, a fun thing, an enjoyable thing. This thing that we are seeking to learn how and to actually make a reality, make it happen, to overcome or to be victorious over is sin in the flesh. See, I didn't just say sin. I didn't just say flesh. I said sin in the flesh. The nature that was born in us, or that we were born into, how does a person actually, experientially, experimentally, in time, temporally, overcome the solicitations to evil that are natural, built in to your humanity? Solicitations to evil, a word for temptations. How do you live above sin? And not sometimes. How do you really overcome it? Like, that is not a problem to me anymore. Well, that's what 6:1 through the middle of 8, and now I'm going to be more specific, 8:14. From 6:1 to 8:14 in Romans, you are dealing with those mechanics. Chapter 6, where we are now, deals with the positional and mystical realities that make victorious or overcoming living possible. Chapter 7 deals with the counter-reality that fights against our overcoming, that is, the presence of the flesh. And 8:1 through 14, the accessing of the Holy Spirit's power. Or, if you want to put it another way, the engaging of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so I've wanted to teach you this. I won't treat you nastily. I won't be mean or ugly or anything if you ask me this. But if you ask me within the next number of months, you know, if you want to ask me, how do I beat this sin that nags me in my life all the time? Or how can I have victory over A, B, C, D, whatever? My answer really is, well, the first thing is you just need to show up in church for the next number of months on Sundays. You need to access this information because I'm going to be teaching you how to do that. And I'm going to try to do that in the most thorough way possible so that you understand it, you have comprehension, and you actually live it. You have experience of it. It being this victory in time. But as we do this, these things are metaphysical. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means things that don't deal with the physical. They're meta. They're with. In the Greek, with the physical, like they're alongside the physical. They're distinct from things physical. They're metaphysical. They deal with being and knowing. Knowing, you don't know physically. It's one of the greatest proofs against evolution. Knowledge, the ability to grasp concepts is not a physical thing. Where did I get that non-physical? Physical state that I live in now. For that matter, everything of the metaphysical, everything that is not physical cannot be explained by a mere genetic process. A genetic process that is a fiction in the first place, evolution has never taken place. But it can't explain this, because all it deals with is the genetic as relates to the physical. We're dealing with something that does not have physicality here. This is metaphysicality. Being, existence, and knowing, that which I conceive of and the way that I do that. So we're dealing with the ontological and the epistemological, that is, that which deals with essence and being, as well as that which deals with how we arrive at and actually learn and know truth. Because of that, it's so not fleshly. As a matter of fact, its enemy is called the flesh, because this counter-reality that is pulling us down, that's dragging us down, or at least seeking to, as our souls cleave to the dust in Psalm 119, 125. Verse 25, not 125. That reality is called what it is, namely the flesh, because it is built into the physical. We'll be seeing that and proving that when we get to Romans chapter 7. But it suffice it to say, in the genetic structure of my physical side, there is passed down from Adam the sin principle. It's in my body. When I'm released from this body, I'll definitely have victory. Because there won't be the organism, the parasite, we might want to call it. There won't be that thing that is sin in the flesh. It's in my body. If I lose my body, I don't have that. It plays upon my soul. And it was connected to my soul until something metaphysical took place. Namely, the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision made without hands, that cut away the body of the sins of the flesh so that my soul is no longer its slave. My soul, as a redeemed human being, as a regenerate human being, can make decisions toward holiness, that is Christward, not fleshward. So because these things are metaphysical and mystical, I know that word spooks some people, but what I'm saying is that there are certain realities that we're dealing with here that have to do with supernatural connections to God that we can define as mystical. Our relationship with Christ affords certain supernatural, mystical, metaphysical realities to us that very few believers know anything about and let alone walk in. Now, as soon as I say that, I've said it's mystical, I've said it's metaphysical. Let me tell you what it isn't. It is not some cultic esoterica. Cultic, you know what that means, even if it's hard to define it. Esoterica, maybe you don't know what that is. Nothing else, if you say, and I get absolutely nothing spiritually out of your teaching, Timothy, at least you get a vocabulary. You'll get that. You'll impress employers and stuff. Esoterica is all of the stuff associated with the esoteric. And the esoteric is that which is very oblique and obscure. It is known only to an initiated elite. It is known by a rare few, and it's designed to be that way. In other words, these are the secrets of the new Gnostics or something. It's not cultic esoterica, because it's written in a Bible. You can get this anywhere. It's not written in a book that is like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or Titus, that is written to a certain class of believer that is distinguished from the other class of the believer, namely word bearers as distinguished from the body at large. 1 Timothy, written primarily to Timothy as a pastor. 2 Timothy, written primarily to Timothy as an evangelist. Titus, very much like 1 Timothy, both written to apostolic envoys, legates of an apostle. If there is a book that you might consider that way, it would be something like 2 Timothy. Particularly 2 Timothy, because it's as deep into the lives of both of these men who are equal-souled according to Philippians. You're dealing with stuff. That's why so many people mess up 2 Timothy, because it's designed for people. It's the most mature you will ever find Paul in his life, speaking to the most mature you will ever encounter Timothy in the Scripture, and Paul says he's my equal in these things. This is not written in a book like that. This is written in Romans. Paul had never even been to Rome yet, though he knew many people who were there, but not because he had been there. Romans 16 lets us know. This is the kind of book that's given to every believer. So this is not Christian cultic esoterica. This isn't something that, you know, only a rare few can ever understand this. Paul thinks every believer ought to understand this. It's part of his general doctrine, which is what Romans is. This is the doctrine he would give to every believer. If he taught in a church for the first time, he'd teach something like Romans. That's also indicating a great indictment against this generation of believers, because we think Romans is so deep. Romans is standard Christian doctrine. There are things that are more difficult to understand in it. This is some of it, but this isn't reserved for a select elite few. This is given to every believer, and it is an advanced and appropriation of growth in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3:18. Yes, growth in His knowledge as well, but I stress the grace part of 2 Peter 3:18, where we are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the information that we are now aware of and accessing. But I'm talking about something that is beyond mere information. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ there is enabling grace. He's talking about, I want you to grow in the access and activation, the engaging of this grace possibility, this that is made available to you to walk in a normally supernatural life. I know that sounds like an oxymoron. I'm saying the supernatural life ought to be normal for every believer. You ought not look like unsaved people. Oh, we know that. We shouldn't get drunk and we shouldn't. And you shouldn't. I mean, what kind of baby stuff is that? A believer getting drunk, what kind of idiot are you? We're talking about, I mean, that's baby stuff. That's stuff that you didn't even have to have this Christian, you didn't have to know the Lord Jesus Christ to know that's wrong. We're not talking about don't get drunk, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a supernatural life that is not just moral, it's spiritual. Where the Holy Spirit is governing that life, the Holy Spirit is regulating every thought and movement in that life. I submit to you, you have very rarely, if ever, seen that in Christians of this day and in this place. Morality is generally substituted for spirituality. All right, it is. We're dealing with metaphysical issues of ontological and epistemological, that is, being and knowing issues. We're dealing with mystical realities. We're dealing with growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in its enabling, its empowering aspect. Not cultic esoterica, but stuff that sounds cultic when I talk this way, Because that which is standard, give this to every believer, write this to believers you don't even know. Stuff is next to never accessed or even talked about. So, knowing that, let's put it this way, trusting that you're not going to think I'm weird, but knowing that those who listen on the internet or on the radio on Thursdays around here are definitely going to say, this guy is some kind of Fruit Loop cultic weirdo. Though we're talking about the kind of doctrine that Paul gives to every believer, like, well, I don't know these people, what should I teach them? If I go to visit somewhere, I'm thinking, I know I can't talk like I talk to you on a daily basis, because I don't know this group of believers that well. So I will give them something of a more basic issue, or I'll give them something that can be accessed by most believers in their maturity level. When Paul does that, he gives you this. It only seems strange, weird, because of my expressions, for one, and because you're not used to hearing that. This is like, do Christians ever talk about this? Some do. Some actually go through Romans and understand it and teach it. But that's very rare, I'm telling you. So, with those things understood, let's get into what we're talking about here in these realities in verses 4 and 5. First of all, we're dealing with identification. Identification last week with His death, this week with His resurrection. I want to access for you Colossians 2:12. Having been buried together with Him in the immersion, in which also you have been raised together through the belief in the working of God, having raised Him from the dead. Do you see what Paul is saying in Colossians 2:12? He's saying, when you believed in the working of God, that was the Father's work in raising the Son from the dead, the moment that you believed that, that's part of the gospel. You believe that gospel. You were immersed into His death, into His burial, and you were raised with the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. All right, now, what that's going to have to mean is that this is, you have to see this as some kind of a spiritual reality. It's a reality because you believe the Bible's true and it's in the Bible. But you know you didn't die physically and rise from the dead, right? You would be aware if you had died. And you would be aware, more aware of everything if you were risen from the dead. You did not thus, and please understand this, you did not physically die and rise from the dead. I'll tell you how, but later. This is obviously something spiritual. It is connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you were immersed, understand, identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, that identification had to do with His death and then His resurrection from the dead. Christ's identification with us began when He represented us. All right, He became a human being. You may call that an identification, but the way that we're talking about it here, He was not identified with us yet. He was very different. He was human. And there were amazing realities, I won't go into, but amazing things that just his being human meant. We have to say He's human because we understand He's God, but as deity, the Son, He became a human being. That was so that He could identify with us, but it wasn't the identification. He identified with us when He represented us. He so identified with us that He said, I'm going to actually take their place. God, Father, you treat me as if I were them. And I were they. You treat me in the respect like, think of me as them. And so God said, all right. And I mean, it's planned from the before the foundation of the earth, but God says, fine. This is what that's going to mean. And He smashes His Son because of our sin. When did the Lord Jesus Christ actually, like in what point in time, did He actually begin to take our sins upon Him? I've heard this, maybe you've heard it as well, that the first 3 hours of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, because it was light, was the Lord fulfilling sweet savor offerings. I do believe that. But that's not to say that God was not executing His wrath against the Lord Jesus Christ because of sin. The second half, from noon to 3, all the lights went out. It was dark in the middle of the day, representing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilling the non-sweet savor offerings for us. I agree with that, but that does not mean that He began to bear our sins at noon, midway in His crucifixion. Because the Scripture says, by whose stripes we are healed. Those stripes were received upon scourging at least as far back in the gospel history as the scourging. When the Lord, it's almost like this, you could think of it like this, as soon as the Lord Jesus identified Himself with us, wrath from the Father came upon Him. As soon as our sins were something only God can do and something only God like knows, understands, as soon as He received the imputation of our sins. We've been talking a lot about our receiving the imputation of His righteousness lately because we're in Romans. But He received the imputation of our sins. He did not have sin. Now He does. But they aren't His sins. They're our sins. Our sins were imputed to Him so that His righteousness could be imputed to us. Now, that being the case, as soon as He receives our sins, scourging takes place. Now, it's an accurate representation of what it was if you saw the passion of the Christ. His body is torn to shreds as soon as He identifies with us. Why? Because we have to make this as bad as we possibly can because your sin is as bad as it can possibly be. So the Lord Jesus Christ has His flesh torn off of His body. He has His flesh torn into. Not just a skinning, but a tearing. He is whipped with a cat of nine tails, glass, lead, sharp bones, anything that they can embed into that Roman scourge is put into that leather so that they can more effectively destroy a person's body. Then He's crucified. That is His identification with us. So He voluntarily identifies with us by representing us. And that's what He gets because that's all we are without Him. Not new creations. That's all we are. He receives identification and representation of us because of our sins. It began in, when we consider death, burial, and resurrection, it began at His death, but you understand that that took place in His scourging. It's the beginning of His death. It's the beginning of brutalizing His body. Thus, from His death onward, follow me with this continuity here. I'm building one thing upon another. From His death onward, we're identified with Him. Not before. But from His death, beginning at His death, we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. His identification with our death resulted in the execution of the old person. That is, as Romans 6:6 will put it, two verses from here, our old man is what he's dying for. Last week we said everything about us was sin, so there was no part of us that was not involved, that wasn't represented in Christ's death. That means that all of us, all of every individual was positionally, mystically, metaphysically died or put to death in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That identification continued through burial and then resurrection. The resurrection of the humanity of the Lord is the basis for our regeneration. So if you're with me, if you're on board with this, as far as, not what I'm saying, but what I'm about to say, that the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, not full redemption, not out redemption, not buying and release, not exagoras or apolutrosis, but the mere buying, the agorazo, was for every human being, not just believers. You say, well then why aren't these things true for then every human being unsaved alike? Because the resurrection identification aspect is applied upon regeneration. If you are not a regenerate individual, that is, if you are not born again, you are not thus identified. The identification also takes place in immersion into Christ. The unsaved is not immersed into Christ. Retroactively, when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those realities engage. Now listen, I said that regeneration was on the basis of resurrection. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, you couldn't be born again. Do you realize that? Now, here's the verse as to why. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has begotten us again to a living expectation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have been begotten again, born from above, born anew, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regeneration and born again mean the same thing. You were regenerated because the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So just as the glory of the Father raised Christ, which is language that we're getting from our verse here, just as the glory of the Father raised Christ out from an identification with our sin, so we have been given resurrection life that isn't identified with sin. There is a sin disconnect in regeneration. Do you understand what I'm saying here? I'm saying Jesus Christ identifies with us. That gets Him scourging, crucifixion, brutality, cruelty, violence, wrath, anger of the Father against Him because He is so, that is, totally identified with us. If He is totally identified with us, and we are totally identified with Him because what He identified with us in was our sin, and prior to regeneration we had nothing but sin, that means the whole of our old being is crucified, is died for, is paid for in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that phase of His identification with us, He was raised out of that. Therefore, if I am still identified with Him, which is what the Scripture says, Colossians 3:1 could be added to this as well. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right of God. Which means that ascension. I'm co-ascended. We are co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised, and co-ascended with Christ. Now, He identifies with us in our death because of sin. How extensive was that sin? It's every... This is the part I never think that it's coming through. There wasn't a part of you unregenerate that was okay. All right? When you, I don't know what, when you were 7 years old, like I remember, you're 7 years old, and I'm saying to my mom, I'm saying, I love you, Mom. That wasn't anything morally right about that. There was, it's fine, it's not anything, that act is not anything wrong. But it comes from a polluted spring, do you understand? It comes out of, it's like, I'm saying to you, I love you, Mom. It's like I'm handing you this wonderful cold water that I love so much when I'm up here, thank you, Amy. And yet it's laced with strychnine. It's polluted with, think of the most disgusting substance you can think of. I was thinking of one today on the way over here. You'd say, why are you thinking about that? Never mind. But think of it, that's in there. All right? It's like, yes, my motive might be right, but I really can't do anything right. So Christ has to die for the whole of my being. He has to die for the entirety of my person. That means that on the cross, the entirety of my being died. The old Timothy, the decrepit flesh-only Timothy, is dead. The identification of the Lord Jesus Christ with the old decrepit flesh Timothy, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that was his death. He was raised out of that while still representing us. That means we are, not physically, you would have known if you died physically. But spiritually you died. Now spiritually you are raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what does it mean to be spiritually raised with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, your resurrection is, your regeneration is a different kind of life, right? Look, think of it like this. The Lord Jesus Christ was alive in the flesh, because we're only dealing with humanity, because He as a man represents humanity. He's as God. If He stayed God, He didn't represent us. He became a man to represent us. In His humanity, Jesus lived, then He died. Then He lived again. In my humanity, I was dead, but I thought I was alive. In the Lord Jesus Christ, that person died. But now Jesus lived again, and now I live again, don't I? Don't we have a different life now? It's called regeneration. I am a new creation. I am not that person. I am a different person. I am totally different. I mean, experientially even, I could say I'm radically different. I'm nothing like I was. I'm a new creation. You're the same way. It's a truth that is across the board for every believer. We have thus been, our second life, regeneration, the one we're living right now, is because of Christ's second life, resurrection, the one He's living right now. There was a thoroughness to that death that we died in Christ, entirely detaching our souls from the sinful former self. So that the only life that remains for us is the sinless resurrection side of our identification with Christ. Our identification with Christ resulting in the execution of our old person was so that we would live as a totally different new person as reflected in our identification with His resurrection. The death in which Christ was identified with us, I wrote this down because I thought, I want to say this exactly this way. The death in which Christ was identified with us was in reference to our sins. Having died to that life, that is our life, Jesus died to our life. He rose. We then, having died in Him, continue to be identified with Him in the part of His life that has no relationship to sin. We're going to read later in Romans about this. We're going to read, having died to sin, He died once to sin, died to sin once. Now he lives, the life that he lives to God. If when he died to sin once, he died as you, for you, on our behalf, representing us, that means we died to sin once. And that's what Paul started with when he said in verse 2, may it never happen, we who died to the sin, how shall we yet live in it? When did you die to sin? When Jesus died. When you believed, you were immersed into that death or identified with that death. What a kind of... You tell me if God supports the concept of fair. I'm not going to go nuts on this, but I'm just going to tell you. Jesus Christ represents us. Here's what He gets. Brutalized crucifixion death. Preceded by scourging, abandoned by the Father, forsaken by the Father, separated as far as fellowship goes from the Father, not as far as ontologically in His deity. We identify with Him, and we get immersed. That's how we're identified. He goes through that, identifying with us, because we don't have any good to give Him. He's got only good to give us. We identify with Him, get fantastic. We're immersed into His death. It was so easy, we didn't even know it happened. Some of you, it's the first time you're ever realizing it. I didn't even know about that. I wasn't here last week, and I'm hearing it this week, because I've never heard this before. That's how easy it was for you. The thing that you find is hard, that which you say, this is difficult, is battling that other ontology, that other... Not oncology, you could call it a cancer, but this is an ontology. That other being, that other essence, that other substance, that other reality that you admit, you should admit it's still with you, that is the flesh, because you're still in the flesh, but you are not attached to that. The unsaved person... You tell us to do certain things that are found in the Bible. You tell him to do certain things that are in the Bible. Both of them could be just as well-intentioned. As a matter of fact, the unsaved person might even be stronger in his motivation to do it. He can't do it. We can't. He's attached to the flesh. The circumcision of Christ has not taken place in his life. He is doomed to failure. He is fated. He is slated to abysmal failure. He is going to sin. He is a slave. We are not slaves because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our identification with that resurrection, because of His identification with us in our death. So we were immersed by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Which, friends, is just so, not speaking in tongues later. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is a gaining power, but that's not what's in view when that is used. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has taken place in the case of every believer because they were baptized. Remember, immersed is how we're translating it. They were put full under the Lord Jesus Christ. Submerged into the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and is not representing us as relates to sin any longer, because He's totally died and He has finished that work, is there any sin in that person? Is there any sin to be found therein, where you are baptized into? No. So, the baptism of the Holy Spirit does give you tremendous power, but it isn't a subsequent realization of power. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know what? Everything the Holy Spirit does, next week you're going to be taught extensively on the Holy Spirit. Next week. When you hear about this Holy Spirit, He is so Christocentric. You can't say more so than the Father, but let's put it this way. You can only do so conceptually. If you distinguish the members of the Trinity, you cannot do it ontologically. They are the same being. But conceptually, as far as the distinctions that do exist within Trinity, you could say that the Father and the Holy Spirit is the most Christocentric person around. I mean, what He does at the moment of belief is so many things, but the thing that we're talking about now is He submerges the believer under Christ in the body of the Christ, which is the company. It is the corporate entity of all of those who have individually been immersed into Christ. Individually, because we didn't all get immersed into Christ at the same time. Happened to me 32 years ago. What happened then? I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're immersed by the Holy Spirit into the body of the Christ. Some of you who have believed in Him or are sitting here before me, you weren't even born yet. So, you couldn't be immersed with the Holy Spirit as of yet. You couldn't be baptized into Christ. Some of you got saved late. Some of you believed before I did. So it happens at different times, but the company of the immersed is called the body of the Christ because one by one, each of those immersed was immersed into the same body. So, look at 6:5, Romans 6:5. For if we have been sprouted up together in the likeness of His death, we will be yet also in the resurrection. Now the word likeness there. We as individuals didn't die by crucifixion beside Christ, right? I wasn't one of those two thieves that was crucified on the same day. When we're immersed, identified, represented in His death, when we are co-crucified with Christ, it doesn't mean that this took place physically. I told you that earlier. I said I'll get later to how it was. We were not crucified physically. It is in the likeness of His death. That is not to say that we were not really crucified in Christ. We were. I'm thinking about an impromptu grab somebody and make an example here, but I don't think I'm going to do that. Suffice it to say like this, since we didn't die by crucifixion beside Christ, we didn't die with Him that way, then our death was His death, and His death our death, so, get this, we didn't die personally, We didn't die experientially, but we did die personally. Does that make sense? I feel like I'm asking the question like Jesus gives those mystery parables, and He says, after He gives these parables, He says, have you understood all these things? And they say, yes, Lord. I'm thinking, no, you don't understand all those things. You understand what I'm talking about? Some of you are, I'm thinking, okay. Others of you are just, you don't have to do a thing. This tells me. The whole time I'm teaching, we didn't die experientially. I'm not aware. I'm not conscious of being crucified. Because I wasn't. But I was. Just not physically and experientially. Personally though, we were crucified with Christ. Okay, Russ, come on. Come on up here, Russ. No, you're too big. Brandon, come up here. Alright. I just question whether this will work with you, Russ. You see, okay. Brandon represents the Lord Jesus Christ here, all right? He loves me. I'm Timothy. Don't be so stiff. I mean, loosen up. He represents me. He's going to represent me. Here I am. All I have is filthy rags. I have robes of my own righteousness. that are menstrual cloths. The good things I think I did. Don't you like this jacket? Does this jacket look familiar to you, Leslie? This jacket, I got this jacket in Arizona, same day I went to Tombstone. I was like, why do you have to take a message like this and bring Tombstone in? Okay, I got this jacket. It looks nice, right? It's got these little gold. Don't those gold things show up nicely with my gold Tytac, my gold toned watch? I think I'm doing very well. What do you think? No. Everything that good and bad, I got pockets in here. That's the bad stuff. I don't let you know about the bad stuff. But you can see all the things. I think I'm so good. Oh, I'm so blasted good. The Lord Jesus Christ, illustrated here by Brandon, says He's going to take identification. It's going to represent me. So, He gets all of this. And if you can think of it like Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ like He's your clothing. Think of it the opposite way. The Lord Jesus Christ put on clothing that was somebody else. A lot of somebody else's. He puts this on. Doesn't He look good? To the world, He looks horrible. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Father, He did look good. Pre-suit, He looked fine. Now, He is viewed as all the sin of human history, of humankind. And you put your name in there. Why should Timothy always be the bad example, okay? Your name, my name's in there too. That's on Him now. So He gets, bam, He gets smashed. This guy gets absolutely obliterated. He gets brutalized. You can't understand how bad the crucifixion was because you don't understand how bad this is. This looks good to you. Some of it looks bad to you. You hide that. He's getting shot for what's inside the pocket. He's getting the hit for everything that's outside, the stuff you think's presentable, the outside, it looks good. It's all sin. It's all bad. If we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14, it's only because He put on us. And as us, He died. Now picture me like, I'll even talk like this. All you can see of me is that jacket. That jacket is me. He gets crucified as me. He gets buried as me. He's raised from the dead as me, but without any of this sin. So, everything He did was for me and as me. I then died in Him. I was buried in Him. I am raised now from the dead to Him. And then He ascended to heaven and left this picture. I am thus, where am I? Where am I left? I'm in heaven. You didn't know that chair is heaven. I'm in heaven. He's seated. I didn't have to tell you to do that. He sat down at the right hand of God. So, I want to ask you, I know I harp on this all the time. Can I lose my salvation? Yeah. As long as I'm not in Him. As long as He's not seated there. As long as He's seated there at the right hand of God, I'm seated there at the right hand of God. When He isn't seated there at the right hand of God, that's when He catches us up. That's the end of this age. That's the end of this time. He returns to the earth and He catches us up to reign with Him and we become part of His millennial entourage. Those of us, and I'll close with this right now, those of us who have accessed this power on the basis of this spiritual reality, who will need to learn how to do it, who will need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You need to grow. It's not like I'm going to tell you these, you're going to get it all, and you're going to walk out of here and never sin again, and you're going to come back and say, I don't know what's that. I said, well, what's the problem? I taught you Romans 6:1-8. You're going to grow. You're going to advance in the practicalities of how these things actually take shape and how they work. You're going to grow in it, but those of us who grow in it and overcome the enemies to this kind of supernatural holiness reign with Him at the second advent of Christ. Many, I dare say, most believers will not reign with Christ. They'll be saved. They'll be there. They will not be reigning aristocracy in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. Because these things seem like cultic esoterica to them. Because they make fun of whatever they don't understand. And this stuff is difficult to understand. I want to tell you, you really... Just because I say it's not physical, just because I say it's not experiential, does not mean I'm saying it's not real. If you walk out of here and you think, the person who is capable of sinning died with Christ, you don't sin, do you? You don't sin again. If you live in the person who can do no wrong, the person of the new man, who is created after the image of the one who created him, according to Ephesians 4, you don't sin, do you? He who has ears to hear, let him hear.